All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable. And you will never be a great Christian until you come to this first rock-ribbed assurance that the Bible is the Word of God. Well, thank you for being here. And what we're going to be doing is this. We're going to be talking about some things that every Christian ought to know. And one of those things, and the foundation thing, is how you can know that the Bible is the Word of God. I was on an airplane one time up near the front looking for a newspaper. And I met a man up there, and we were discussing newspapers. And he said, well, what kind of a newspaper do you want? I said, well, very frankly, I'm looking for a conservative newspaper. And he looked me up and down and he said, I'm looking for a liberal newspaper. And he was wearing a dark suit, pinstripe suit. And I said, well, what do you do? He said, I'm a lawyer. He looked me up and down and said, what do you do? I said, I'm a Baptist preacher. And he said, well, just what do you read? I said, well, I read books and journals and newspapers and whatever. But I said, I read the Bible primarily, most of the time. He said, you don't read any wider than that? And I said, no, not really. He said, you speak to people? I said, all the time. He said, well, then how do you know what people's needs are and what their problems are if you don't read any more widely than that? And I said to this lawyer, I said, man only has three problems. Oh, he said, no, there are many more problems than that. I said, no, man only has three problems. He said, all right, what are they? I said, sin, sorrow, and death. He said, no, there are more problems than that. I said, okay, think about it and tell me a fourth problem. He thought for a while, and then he said, man only has three problems. Sin, sorrow, and death. And every other problem is a subset of one of those three, if you'll think about it. Every other problem in the world is just a subset of sin, sorrow, and death. And people, this book is the only book that has the answer to sin, sorrow, and death. There is no other book on earth that has the answer to sin, sorrow, and death. The Bible, the Word of God. And so it is very, very important that you understand and have a rock-ribbed assurance that the Bible is the Word of God. It is not the book of the month. It is the book of ages. It has outlived and outlifted all other books put together, outreached and outranked all other books. And there's a war on the Bible. The devil hates this book. He would like to destroy this book. Some despise the Bible. Others don't despise it. They just deny it. Others distort it. They have warped it and misused it and abused it. But you know, I believe the greatest enemy of the Bible is the so-called Christian who just simply ignores the Bible, or he disregards the Bible. He gives lip service to the Bible. These hath God married, and no man shall part. Dust on the Bible and drought in the heart. May I give you a testimony? I've been on the road for Jesus a long time, and the thing that keeps me going, this is so true, is not how I feel. It is what I know. It is truth and conviction that keeps me. Feelings come and feelings go, but God's Word is always the same. So your salvation depends upon understanding the Bible. Your assurance depends upon understanding the Bible. Your spiritual growth depends upon your understanding the Bible. Your power in witness depends upon the confidence that you have in the Word of God. So I want to talk to you today in this fundamental and beginning lesson on how you can know, how you can be absolutely certain that the Bible is the Word of God. And let me give you some reasons. I'm going to start with the reason that is most often used against the Bible, and I'll start with that one on purpose. I know the Bible is the Word of God because of its scientific accuracy. Because of its scientific accuracy. You know, this is where the Bible is so often attacked, and the liberal and those who deny the Bible say, well, of course we know. Of course we know. There are scientific errors in the Bible. Before you say that, make certain that you know two things. Number one, that you know science. And number two, that you know the Bible. Now, many times people who are talking about scientific errors in the Bible, they don't know science and they don't know the Bible, either one. And even if you do know science, you're going to have to admit that science is constantly in flux. Science is constantly changing. What was the science of yesterday is not necessarily the science today. I have visited in France the Louvre, the great library there. There are 4.5 miles of books on science. I mean, if you put them all together, an incredible amount of books on science. 3.5 miles, I meant to say, books on science. Every one of them obsolete. The science of yesterday is not the science of today. In 1851, or 1861, there was an Academy of Science in France that wrote a book, a pamphlet, and in that pamphlet written in 1861 were 51 incontrovertible facts that prove the Bible not true. 51 incontrovertible scientific facts against the Bible. That's 1861. Now, let me tell you something funny. Today, there is not a scientist on earth who believes one of those 51 facts that they had back then. Point is this, that science is changing. God's Word does not change. Let's take some of the most fundamental scientific facts that you and I agree are true today. For example, that our earth is suspended in space. Now, people didn't always know this. You know what? You know what the ancient Egyptians used to believe? They believed that the earth was supported on pillars and there were columns that held the earth up. Well, actually, that sounds ridiculous to us, but the Greeks, the ancient Greeks, believed something even more ridiculous. They believed that the world was carried around on the back of a giant whose name was Atlas. You've seen this man Atlas with the world on his shoulders. Well, that's what they believed. And the Hindus believe something even more ridiculous. They believe that the earth was resting on the back of elephants. And then somebody said, but wait a minute. What are the elephants, the huge elephants standing on? Well, they had an answer for that. They said the elephants are standing on the back of a huge tortoise, a giant turtle. Then somebody said, but now wait a minute. What is that turtle on? And they had an answer for that. They said, no, well, that turtle is on the back of a huge coiled serpent. And somebody said, and what is that serpent on? They had an answer for that. They couldn't get around this one. They said, the serpent is swimming in a cosmic sea. So that was the science of that day. And, you know, when you pick up the Bible, you don't find any of that mythology in the Word of God. Let me give you a verse. Write this verse down. Job chapter 26 and verse 7, speaking of the Lord, and it says this, He stretcheth out the earth over the empty place. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, rather, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. Don't you love that? Job, perhaps the oldest piece of literature known to man, says this, He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and He hangs the earth upon nothing. Well, how did Job know that? Job knew that by divine inspiration, for the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is not man's idea. The earth is suspended in space. And then you and I take it for granted also that the earth is round. People didn't always know that the earth is round. How do you know the earth is round? By observation? Not at all. Now you've seen pictures from outer space and you have now traveled. Some of you perhaps have gone around the world. So you take it for granted, but people didn't always know that the earth was round. I remember when I was a little boy studying in school, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. You remember that story? And they said, Columbus, you better be careful. You might sail off the edge of the earth. People did not know for certain, even as late as 1492, that the earth is round. Now, they thought that the earth was flat and four square. But let me give you another verse of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22, speaking of Almighty God, and it says this of Him, "It is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth." And the word for circle there in the Hebrew is not like a circle in plain geometry that you would draw on a sheet of paper. It's a word that means globe. It's a word that means sphere. How did Job know that God hung the earth upon nothing? How did Isaiah know 750 years before Christ that the earth is round? Well, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You know, the Bible teaches that when Jesus comes again, it'll be both daylight and dark. For example, Jesus said, two will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two will be in the bed, one taken, the other left. That seems contradictory. But it'll be light on one side of the globe, it'll be dark on the other side of the globe, when Jesus Christ comes again. Of course, all of this did not take the one who created the world by surprise. He knew all of that. Another scientific fact, I'm just talking about the science of the Bible. You and I would never be so foolish as to try to count the stars. We realize that the stars are without number. But there was one man who laid down his pencil and rubbed his eyes. He was weary because he had counted the stars, so he thought. He was an astronomer. The year was 150 years before Christ. This man's name was Hipparchus. And Hipparchus counted the stars, and he was the astronomer and the scientist of his day. And he said, there are 1,022 stars. He had counted the stars. He had made his chart, 1,022 stars. And that was science until a little later there came along another man. His name was Ptolemy, and he began to count the stars, and he said, ha, did Hipparchus say there are 1,022 stars? How absurd. There are 1,026 stars. And he has upgraded science, and that was the science of the day for a while. And it was about 1,300 years later that a young medical student named Galileo invented his first crude telescope and turned it up to the heavens and looked beyond those stars that could be seen with the naked eye, and there were more stars and hundreds and thousands and millions and billions and hundreds of billions of stars out. No fool would ever try to count the stars. I was reading in a scientific journal a while back where a scientist trying to help us to understand the size of our universe said there are more suns like our sun in the known universe than there are grains of sand on all the seashores of all of the earth. Now, I'm from West Palm Beach, Florida. Go get just a city block of beach and start counting the grains of sand just in a city block of beach. But can you imagine that? More suns than there are grains of sand on all of the seashores of all of the earth. And here's Hipparchus. 1, 2, 3, 1,022 stars. Well, he could have saved some time had he turned to the Word of God, Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 22, which says, the stars are without number. Listen, here's what he says, the host of heaven cannot be numbered. The host of heaven cannot be numbered. Job says the earth is floating in space. Isaiah says it's a globe. Jeremiah says you can't count the number of the stars. Let's move from the area of astronomy and let's think a little bit in human anatomy and physiology. You and I take it for granted that our blood is flowing in our body, and it's what some have called a red river of life. But did you know it was not until the year 1615 that William Harvey even discovered, a medical doctor, that the blood circulates in the body. People did not know this. When I was in college, I took a course in human anatomy and physiology, and I learned all of the things that the blood does, how the blood carries fuel to the cells, how the blood carries oxygen to burn that fuel, how the blood carries away waste, how the blood fights disease, how the blood maintains a constant temperature in the body. But men did not always know this. As a matter of fact, in olden days, when a person would get sick, sometimes they would say he had bad blood. And what they needed to do was to get rid of some of that bad blood. And so they would bleed these people. Now, can you imagine taking a person who's sick and then draining the blood from them? A barber pole looks like a piece of peppermint candy. That is not candy. That is a bandage. That represents a bandage. Because often they would take people to the barber, and the barber would bleed them in order to make them well. Sometimes they would put leeches on them to take the blood out of them, because they had no idea what the blood did. A little known fact is that that's the way the father of our country, George Washington, died. He got sick. They bled him. He didn't get well. They bled him again. He didn't get well. They bled him the third time. They bled him to death. Ever since that time, the politicians been bleeding us to death to get even. But they bled him to death. Today, they may have given him a blood transfusion. But you see, the Bible tells us, in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 14, "For it is the life of all flesh, the blood of it is for the life thereof." The blood is the life of all flesh. Well, how did Moses know of the life-giving property of the blood? Well, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The medical science in the Bible is really wonderful. You know, the archaeologists have found a book called the Papyrus Ebers. It was written about 1,500 years before Christ, in the time of Moses. And it's a medical book. And the Egyptians were very intelligent people. We're still trying to discover some of the things that the Egyptians knew, for example, about embalming and other things. They were very intelligent people. This book, the Papyrus Ebers, was written just about the time Moses was on earth. And the Bible says that Moses was schooled in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians. Moses went to the University of Egypt. No, Pharaoh paid his tuition. And Moses learned all of these things. I'm sure that were written in, or at least I suppose that were written in the Papyrus Ebers. But let me give you some of the medical knowledge that was in the Papyrus Ebers. You might want to take account of some of these things. For example, if you want to prevent your hair from turning gray, you can anoint it with the blood of a black cat, which has been boiled in oil, or with the fat of a rattlesnake. Now, I prefer the blood of a black cat rather than rattlesnake fat. Or if you want to keep your hair from falling out, if you're losing hair, according to the Papyrus Ebers, here's a remedy. You take six fats, namely those of the horse, the hippopotamus, the crocodile, the cat, the snake, and the ibex. Now, an ibex is hard to come by. And then if you want to strengthen it, you anoint it with the tooth of a donkey, and crush that tooth in honey, mix that all together and put it on your hair, and it'll keep your hair from falling out. Well, I can give you a better prescription than that. If you take persimmon juice and alum and rub that on your head, now it won't make your hair grow, but it'll shrink your head to fit the hair you've got. But this was the science of that day. Do you know, if you got a splinter embedded it under your skin, here's what they would put on it: worm's blood and donkey dung. Can you imagine the tetanus spores that would be, for example, in donkey dung? Other kind of drugs they used were lizard's blood and pig's teeth and rotten meat and moisture from pig's ears and human excretia from animals and even flies. And excretia from humans and animals and perhaps even flies. I am so glad that when I open the Bible, I don't find any of that in the Bible. You see, this was the kind of an education that old Moses had. But when you pick up the Bible, you find wonderful medical conceptions and truths, like the life of the flesh is the blood thereof. In Europe, in the 14th century, there was something called the Black Plague. People were dropping like flies. One out of four people died with the Black Plague. They didn't know what to do with it. They couldn't control it. They had no idea of microbiology that we have. They didn't understand what we understand. And they were trying to bring the plague to an end. But do you know what brought the plague to an end? The Scripture. Finally, they turned to the Bible, Leviticus 13, verse 46. All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled, he is unclean, he shall dwell alone, without the camp shall his habitation be. They learned to quarantine. How did they learn to quarantine? The Word of God. I wish I had more time to talk to you about this, because these are just a few of the wonderful medical truths that are found in the Bible, and astronomical truths about the heavens that are found in the Bible. But we don't have time to do all of that. Let's move on. I'm talking to you about how I know the Bible is the Word of God. And I just want to say that you don't have to be afraid of the science of the Word of God. I believe the Bible is the Word of God because it is scientifically accurate. But I'll tell you another reason I believe the Bible is the Word of God. Here's the second reason. All of that's the first reason, because of its scientific accuracy. Here's the second reason. I know the Bible is the Word of God because of its historical accuracy. Now, the Bible is not primarily a science book. It's not written to tell us how the heavens go. It's written to tell us how to go to heaven. But when it speaks on science, it is accurate. And the Bible is not primarily a book of history. It is His story. It is the story of God. But you would expect to find the history of the Bible to be accurate and to be true. Now, again, the Bible has been attacked because of its history. There was a scholar, Dr. Driver, who ridiculed the idea that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. We call that the Pentateuch: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those are the first five books of the Bible. Now, Dr. Driver said, well, Moses could not have written the first five books of the Bible. And here's the reason why. Because in the time that Moses was supposed to have lived on the earth, men didn't know how to write. So how could he have written the Pentateuch? Well, so they scoffed at the Bible for a while, until one day in northern Egypt, a lady was spading her garden, and she came up with some tablets, some clay tablets. They were called the Tel El Amarna tablets. And they were tablets that were correspondence. And they were written from people in Egypt to people in Palestine, what we call the Holy Land today, centuries before Moses was born. Not only did they know how to write, they had a postal service. They were sending letters back and forth, probably with about the same speed of ours today. The point is this: Moses wrote the Pentateuch. I mean, for a man to say Moses didn't know how to write is just an absurdity. Here's this learned man, but he was wrong. Let me give you another example of this kind of thing. The book of Daniel is a marvelous book. And you remember the book of Daniel, there's a story about the handwriting on the wall. Old King Belshazzar saw a handwriting on the wall. He'd made a feast for 1,000 of his lords and ladies. And then there appears right on the wall this gruesome handwriting and told him that he was weighed in the balances and found wanting. You remember the story? Well, they would laugh at that story, and they'd say, that's a fabrication. That never happened. Because we have the records of the ancient Babylonians, and we know that Belshazzar was not the last king of Babylon. The last king of Babylon was a man named Nabonidus. And so, obviously, this is just some pious fraud. This is just some story that somebody has made up. There was no king named Belshazzar, but guess what? One day, the spade of the archaeologist uncovered a cylinder, and guess whose name was on it? Sure, Belshazzar. And then they discovered more records. You know what they found? They found that the historians were right when they said that Nabonidus was the last king of Babylon. But they were wrong when they said that Belshazzar was not the last king of Babylon, because Nabonidus and Belshazzar, father and son, ruled together. They were both the king at the same time. And Nabonidus loved to hunt. He was a big game hunter. He was off and gone, and Belshazzar was left in charge. And remember what the king said to Daniel concerning the handwriting on the wall? He said, Daniel, if you can read this handwriting on the wall, I will make you the third ruler in the kingdom. Makes sense now that we understand there were two. He didn't say, I'll make you the second ruler in the kingdom. I'll make you the third ruler in the kingdom. Well, I want to ask you a question. And by the way, you can find that in Daniel 5, verse 16. I want to ask you a question. What would have happened had they not found the cylinder with Belshazzar's name on it? Would the Bible have been any less the Word of God? No. Just give people time. Maybe one day they'll catch up with the Bible. If a historian has a good word to say about the Bible, or a scientist has a good word to say about the Bible, that shouldn't give you any more faith in the Bible, just a little more faith in the scientist and the historian. Just give them time. The Bible has stood the test of time. Let me give you a third reason. Now, we're talking about how we can know the Bible is the Word of God. I've talked to you about the scientific accuracy of the Bible. I've talked to you about the historical accuracy of the Bible. Let me talk to you about a third reason that I love this book, and it is the wonderful unity of the Bible. The wonderful unity of the Bible. Now, the Bible is one book, Genesis through Revelation, but also it is 66 books, 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. So it is a compilation of books. It was written by at least 40 authors, perhaps more. These people lived in a period of time that would span at least 1,600 years. They lived in about 13 different countries and on three different continents. Now you think about this. They came from all backgrounds, those who wrote the Bible. Some were shepherds and some were kings and some were soldiers. And others were princes, and some were fishermen, some were scholars, and some were historians, and some were professional men, some were common laborers. Those 40 different authors who wrote the Bible. And it's written in different styles, in at least three different languages. But when you bring all that together, it makes one book that has one story, beginning with Genesis and reading through Revelation. All of its parts fit together. Can you imagine taking 40 different people over a period of 1,600 years from different countries and different occupations and telling them all you write independent from the other without having read what the other's written, and put it all together and see what kind of a hodgepodge that you would have? Yet you have this wonderful unity in the Word of God. I have been studying the Bible now, I hate to tell you how long, but for 45 years I've been studying it seriously. I'm not finding hidden flaws. I am finding hidden beauties. I'm finding an amazing interconnectedness to the Word of God. It is astounding. Dr. R.A. Torrey gave this illustration. Suppose we were going to build in our city a monument to all of the states in the Union, all 50 states. And so we get stone from the various states, say from my home state of Florida, let's say we would get Carl stone. From Georgia, perhaps we would get granite. From another state, we'd get gypsum, graystone, brownstone, all of the various kinds of stones, different colors. And then let's suppose that these stones are cut into different shapes. Some are square, some are rectangular, some are cylindrical, some are like, have a pyramid shape, some are like a trapezoid, and some have shapes you can't even name. And they're cut out in the quarry, and they're put in crates, and they're shipped by barge, by rail, by air to our city. And the workmen began to uncrate these stones and began to put them together. And they all interface and they all interlock. There's not one stone too many, not one stone too few. No stone needs to be built up. No stone needs to be shaved down. And when you're finished, there is a magnificent temple there. Now, you're a thinking person. Would you say that that happened by chance? No. No. Any thinking person would say that did not happen by chance. There would have to have been a master architect who in his mind conceived that building and sent out the specifications to the quarry. Is that not true? Well, see, when we get this book written over a period of 1600 years, 40 different authors, 3 different languages, from men from all walks of life, and bring it together, and it makes one beautiful temple of God's truth. We can't say that just happened. That's just an accident. No! The unity of the Bible is one of the wonderful proofs of the inspiration of God's Word, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, let me give you another reason that I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And this is one of the great, great, great proofs of the inspiration of the Bible, and it is the fulfilled prophecy of the Bible. The fulfilled prophecy of the Bible. This book, the Bible, has predictions of things that have yet to happen and will happen because it has predicted things that were predicted ahead of time and did happen. You can take a child of God, put him in a dungeon with a Bible and a candle and lock him away, and he'll know more about what's going on in today's world than all the pundits in Washington with the Word of God. It's amazing to see history fit into the sockets of prophecy. And as you see fulfilled prophecy, and I could talk to you about all kinds of fulfilled prophecy, but let's just take the deity of Christ. And by the way, we know the deity of Christ because of the Bible. And think about the Scriptures, the prophecies that were fulfilled just in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Scholars say that Jesus fulfilled more than 300 Old Testament prophecies. Now, his enemies will say, oh, sure. He fulfilled all these prophecies, but he rigged it. He just arranged that he would fulfill these prophecies. Well, if you believe that, let me tell you some of the things that he arranged. First of all, he arranged to be born in Bethlehem. Did you arrange where you were going to be born? He arranged to be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2, that tells the prophecy it was fulfilled in Matthew 2, verses 1 through 5. And then he managed for Isaiah to record details about his life 700 years before he was born. You can read as Isaiah described him in Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, and Isaiah 53. Did you arrange to have the history of your life written before you were born? And then he arranged to be crucified by execution on a cross. Did you know if you read Psalm 22, written by David, centuries before Jesus was born, you will read a description of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that is written like a man is standing at the foot of the cross. They pierced my hands and my feet. Other things, they gambled for my garments. All of these things. The very words that Jesus would say upon the cross. Jesus wasn't looking back and quoting David. David was looking forward and quoting Jesus in Psalm 22. It is an amazing thing. I say it is written as if somebody is standing at the foot of the cross. And by the way, when David wrote this, do you know how they did capital punishment? By stoning, not by crucifixion. The Romans had not even come into power. Crucifixion was a Roman form of execution. And yet you find that described in Psalm 22. Did he fulfill that he would be crucified between two thieves? I mean, did he arrange that? Well, the Bible says that it prophesied all of this in Isaiah 53, 9 through 12. It was fulfilled in Matthew 27. The Bible prophesies that Judas would betray him for exactly 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11 and verse 12. You can read about the fulfillment in Matthew 26 and verse 15. And then here's the classic, quote, arrangement. He arranged to rise from the dead. Amen. Praise God. And a scene of over 500 witnesses. People say, oh, well, the apostles were hallucinating. 500 hallucinating at the same time, having the same hallucination. People willing to die for a lie. No, people might live for a lie, but nobody will willingly die for a lie if they know that it's a lie. No. The Bible prophesied his death and his burial and his resurrection. Most of these prophecies were not fulfilled by his friends, but by his enemies, those who had the most, so so called to lose by the fulfillment of these prophecies. Well, here's a good verse for you. Matthew 26, verse 56, "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Fulfilled prophecy is an incredible proof of the inspiration of the Bible. Now let me give you the fifth reason. I believe the Bible is the Word of God, and we've got to hurry. And it is this: the ever-living quality of the Bible. When I began talking, I told you the Bible is not the book of the month. It is the book of the ages. There's no book that has ever had as much opposition as the Bible. Men have laughed at it. They have scorned it. They have ridiculed it. They've made laws against it. There was a time in Scottish history when to own a Bible was a crime worthy of death. There are those who have vowed and declared that they will destroy this book. But let me give you some scripture. 1 Peter 2, verses 24 and 25. "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass." Now, folks, you're just like a blade of grass sitting there. You're going to wither and die. That's what we are. We may as well admit it. But verse 25 says, "But the word of the Lord endureth forever." Forever. Forever. We have some theological experts who think they have been called upon to re-examine the Bible. As far as I'm concerned, we ought to re-examine them. The word of the Lord endures forever. The Bible is to judge us. We're not to judge the Bible. You throw the old book in the fiery furnace, it'll come out without the smell of smoke in its clothes. I wish I had more time to talk to you about that, but here we are. We're in a new and a modern age, still studying this old, old book. Well, let me give you the last reason. Let me give you the last reason, and I could give you more, but let me give you the last reason, folks, as to how I know the Bible is the Word of God. And that is its transforming power. That's the reason old Paul said in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." And Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful." That word quick is the word we get a zoo, a zoology from. It means it's alive. It pulsates with life and power. Quick and powerful. The word powerful is the word energes. It's the word we get energy from. There's life and there's energy in the Bible. We read other books. This book reads us. The Bible actually pulsates with power. It is incredible. It's saving to the sinner. I've used this book so many times to lead people to Christ and seen them transformed. Billy Graham started his ministry as a young man, and the thing that he would often say when he would preach, and some of you don't remember Billy when he started when he was a young man, but he would often say, and he still does too, "The Bible says, the Bible says." And he came to London where the Brits were. The British, you know, they're a little more reserved than some of us. And he went to a great stadium, Haringey Arena, to preach. And a great crowd was there. A lot of reporters were there. And two men were sitting up in the stands. They'd come to see the American flamboyant, the flamboyant American evangelist. And they were discussing Billy Graham. And one man was a medical doctor, and he was sitting next to the other person. They were discussing Billy Graham and his flamboyancy and all of this. But then Billy began to preach, and the Word of God began to take its toll. You know, God says, "Is not my word like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" Boy, he began to preach the Word of God, and conviction fell on that place. And that medical doctor who had been ridiculing Billy Graham said to the man sitting next to him, "I don't know about you, but I'm going down there to give my heart to Christ." And the man next to him said, "Yes." And he said, "And I'll go with you, and here's your billfold. I'm a pickpocket." Now, that's the power of the Word of God that can rescue the perishing and care for the dying and snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. I know the transforming power of the Word of God has changed my own life. It's saving for the sinner. It is sweet for the saint. So many times I've found treasure and peace in the Word of God. Oh, how precious are the words of God. It is sufficient for the sufferer. How many times people have pillowed their head on the precious promises of the Word of God. I feel sorry for people who do not have a Bible to lean on. And I'll tell you, it's satisfying to the scholar. I have studied this book. I would never even dream of saying I've come to the bottom of the Word of God. Somebody said the Word of God is so deep that the scholars can swim and never touch bottom, and yet so precious that a little child can come and get a drink without fear of drowning. Thank God for the Bible, the Word of God. So I want to tell you, precious friends, you can trust the Bible. You can trust the Bible. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable. And you will never be a great Christian until you come to this first rock-ribbed assurance that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, in succeeding lessons, we're going to talk about what the Bible teaches about some things that we need to know.
Don't miss next week's lesson, How to Be Saved and Know It.
And one thing that every Christian ought to know beyond the shadow of any doubt is that he or she is saved. We don't need to be a doubting Christian. We ought to be a shouting Christian.